Proverbs chapter 14. The book of Proverbs, as we've noted through our study thus far, is a book of observations made by King Solomon. And although there may at times appear to be very clear promises here, and then that's not to say that the Lord can't use it as a promise, these are typically observations. We basically got halfway through the chapter last week. And so I'm going to follow the same pattern that we did last week or the weeks before even, and we're going to read through the verses one by one, but we are going to just, I'm just only going to comment every so often just because there's literally a sermon in every verse, and I don't want to do that to you. So chapter 14, we're picking it up in verse 22. So skip down to verse 22. It says, "Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Verse 24, "The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge." One of the many references about the blessing of the birthright that we, the blessing that we pass along to our children of the birthright of the Lord. Verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." One of the many verses in Proverbs that talks about the blessing of the fear of the Lord. And he talks about why. It turns a man away from the snares of death. Let me put that in very modern vernacular. The fear of the Lord keeps people from doing stupid things. That really is kind of a modern 2009 version of just exactly what he's saying. There's a lot of things that we can do that are reckless and stupid, to be completely honest with you, that have nothing to do with the will of the Lord, and they put our lives in jeopardy. We literally, you know, place ourselves in a position of where we're in harm's way. And, you know, the fear of the Lord brings them away from that. There's no such thing, by the way, as a fountain of youth. There is such a thing as a fountain of life. So, there you go. As much as some of us wish that there was a fountain of youth, I guess it's in the Lord in His good time, right? Verse 28, "A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." We'll actually talk here in a little bit further in the Proverbs. I'll stop and we'll comment a little bit more about this idea of patience and quick-tempered, so forth. Verse 30, interesting verse here. This is one of many verses we're going to look at here in the Proverbs tonight that talks about how the heart of man and the emotions that we have actually affect our physiology. And you know, when the Bible talks about this, I really believe that Solomon is giving wisdom which we can count on related to health and so forth. And you'll notice here he says that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. The New American Standard Bible, instead of saying a heart at peace, says a tranquil heart. A tranquil heart gives life to the body. Now, you notice it's not an in-depth physiological explanation of what happens, but it does speak the truth of the matter, that when our hearts are at peace, our bodies are at rest, and they're not churning over the issues and the things that we fret about, and we're not making ourselves sick and weakened by that fretting. You know, I mean, there's no secret to the fact that the churning up of emotions on a constant boiling level is bad for us physically. That's why he goes on and then just names one thing that can actually have a negative physical effect on your body, and that's envy. And I looked up envy just in case we needed a reminder. I mean, we use the word probably all the time, but the word means an ardent, agitating desire to have or achieve what one sees in others. In other words, looking at somebody else's life and wanting that to the point of envy. and wanting it so badly that there's this churning sort of a thing going on that just wrecks us emotionally, and as it says here in the Proverbs, rots the bones. Isn't that interesting? And when I think about envy, probably one of the best biblical examples is that of Saul. Not Saul of Tarsus, but King Saul, the very first king of Israel. Because you'll remember that David came up under Saul and was actually, you know, working with Saul, and God was blessing Saul's kingdom because of David. But the people caught on that David was a pretty amazing warrior. And the ladies actually began to incorporate that into their songs. And one day Saul heard them singing their song. And the song went something like this: Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And the Bible tells us that that galled him. And he literally, he just began to fester over this attitude of envy toward David, to the point where it made him emotionally sick. And I don't know about what it did to him physically. We can assume that from the proverb it has a physical effect on Saul. But ultimately, what we see played out most poignantly and tragically in the Old Testament scriptures is how envy attacked him emotionally, spiritually, literally drove him insane. And he became a madman, all because of envy. You know, he could have... Have you ever thought about how Saul could have responded to that situation? You know? He could have said, you know, this... Even if he was going to think about it selfishly, he could have said, this is good for my kingdom. You know? I mean, you know. We've been conquering the Philistines lately. God's with David every time he goes out to war. This is going to lead to peace. This is going to lead to prosperity. This is going to lead to wealth. That's even a selfish perspective, and it would have been better than the one he had, which was so intensely self-centered based on envy that, it drove him, you know, insane. But think about, even if he would have been selfless about it, even better yet, if he would have said, you know, obviously David is God's man, so I'm going to groom the kid, you know? I'm going to groom him for the throne that he will one day sit upon, and I'm going to give him all kinds of honor and glory right here from the throne, you know, that God has given me, and I'm going to say to the Lord, you know, God, this is the man you've chosen. And I'm going to live out the rest of my days in peace, and I am going to live to see this throne passed along in peace. And this is going to be a good thing for the kingdom of God. Wow! What a nice, you know, alternative. But instead, he let envy rot him from the inside, to the point where God no longer would answer his prayers or his cries of any kind, would no longer answer him in any way. And Saul had to turn to going to a medium or a spiritist to get some kind of an answer, which is crazy, because he went to a medium to find out what God's will was, which is crazy when you think about it. But and he died in battle, run through, you know. And it was, you know, and he was beheaded, you know, he was beheaded too, which is, you know, probably one of the most terrible things that could happen to someone, all because of envy, all because of envy. Now, granted, that's a pretty extreme example, but, I think it just kind of goes to show how far envy can go. You know, it toward ruining our lives. Verse 31, we're also going to look at this one. It says, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Now there's an interesting verse too. It tells us that the way we treat and speak about people who are poor is the way we treat and speak about the Lord. Isn't that crazy? It's really an amazing idea, but when you stop and think about it, Jesus echoed the same sentiment when he told people that there would come a day when we would all stand before him, and Jesus would begin to recite to one group of people what they did, and he would begin to recite to the other group of people on his left what they didn't do. And both groups will say, when did we do that? And the other group will say, when didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, when you did this to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. When you didn't do this for the least of these my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. In other words, there is a connectedness between the least of these my brethren. There's this connection, so that to do something for them is to do it for the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It really is amazing. And we see that connection in other places too. Remember when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul in that blinding light on the road to Damascus? You remember what he said to Paul? He said, why are you persecuting my church? Huh? He didn't say that, did he? He said, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute, Jesus, you're in heaven seated at the right hand of the majesty and, you know, of God. You're not feeling anything up there. It's these people who are feeling the wrath of Saul and the religious leaders. No. Not at all. Jesus said, you do it to them, you do it to me. It's more than just a sympathetic knowledge, too. I really do. I think it's more than that. I think that God has just determined that there is a connectedness that you and I don't even fully understand, but there's a connectedness between him and his people, to the point where he feels. You know, so many people will see or hear about some terrible, tragic thing, and they'll say, where was God when that happened? You know what? One day they will know. One day they will know. I don't think Jesus stopped suffering when the cross ended. I'm not saying that he's suffering for our sins any longer, because that was done. That was finished. He said it very clearly. It is finished. The redemptive work of suffering is over. Okay? I'm not making a theological statement that way. But I am saying that there is such a connectedness to the body of Christ that he can say to the Apostle Paul, who isn't yet the Apostle Paul, but simply Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? That persecution was personal. Very personal. Verse 32, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning. And reposes is kind of means it relaxes and finds a home. And even among fools, she lets herself be known, but they don't ever accept her. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. Chapter 15. Ever have been in an argument in your entire life? Dumb question, I know. Well, here's a great solution for making sure it ends quickly. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let me give you another word for both of those. A gentle, meaning soft, okay? Soft. Answer turns away wrath, but a harsh, literally hurtful word stirs up anger. Let me ask you a question. I already asked you a dumb one. Now I'll ask you one that's not so dumb. Have you ever tried to argue in a whisper? Oh yeah! It's really, really tough to do. I mean, it's really tough because, you know, everything in your being wants to scream and yell and carry on. And it's almost impossible to do. Well, you know what? It's just about as impossible to argue with someone who refuses to yell. If you're in a yelling mood and the person that you're talking to isn't, and they refuse to yell, and they come back with a gentle answer every time, it's going to be very, very difficult for that person to carry on that argument, because they're going to be doing all the yelling. And they might carry on for a little while, but it's not going to carry on nearly as long as if you start throwing gasoline on their flame, you know? And then the thing is liable to blow up in your face. But it's really amazing when you respond. Try that sometime. Next time somebody starts yelling at you, come back with a gentle answer. Just come, you know, just even keeled. And it's difficult, see, because you're kind of inside, you're kind of boiling, you know. But you got to just kind of disconnect, you know, that temperature that's going on inside your heart with what's coming out of your mouth. And if you can't, then that's a good reminder about things like self-control and what's in our heart. You know, because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what comes out of our mouths in times of emotional fervor, I mean, that's what's in our heart. You know what I mean? It's sorry, but that's what's in our heart. And, you know, God allows us to see that so that we can bring it back to Him and say, you know, forgive me. I repent. But try that next time somebody starts yelling. Just come back with a gentle answer. It might even just be kind of a gentle, you know, I'm really sorry. Or something like that. But I don't want to say that. That's what the flesh doesn't want to do that. Well, there you go. Then you know what it all is, isn't it? It's all the flesh. We're going to talk more about the tongue here. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly or foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Here's another statement about the tongue. Verse 4. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. We read a verse that was very much like this in our last study. Again, the emphasis on the power of our words, and it's something that the Proverbs emphasizes over and over again. Why do you suppose Proverbs emphasizes it over and over again? Maybe it's something we need to hear over and over again. Have you ever noticed that God speaks sometimes like kind of like they used to fill out military forms in triplicate or even more? When the Lord really wants something to, you know, get through your heart, He'll repeat it. And boy, this is something that is repeated about the choice that we have to use our words to either build up or to destroy. Verse 5, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. Verse 8, this is a great verse. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. I'll tell you why that's a great verse. Because it totally debunks the idea that God is in any way into empty religious exercises. It says the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. And the reason He detests the sacrifice of the wicked, which is just an external religious observance, is because He despises the ways or the deeds of the wicked man, and therefore, you know, equally despises any kind of religious cover-up that might be happening in this guy's life. You know, don't you, that some people go to church as a moral mouthwash. They've used their mouth to just to say whatever they want during the week, and they come to church to kind of just rinse it all out and get that rotten taste out of their mouth. But it that's really about all it's, you know, about. It's so that I can feel better about myself, you know. But it talks here about the upright man on the other hand of the equation here. The upright man, this is the man who simply wants to please God. That's what it means. He's upright and he lives an upright life. He wants to live a life pleasing unto God. And you know what? His prayers are pleasing. His prayers are pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue righteousness. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Verse 11, great verse here. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. Your Bible may say death in the grave or death in Hades. How much more the hearts of men? And the reason that this proverb sets the hearts of man alongside death and destruction or death in the grave is because they're both pretty closed to us. But more so death in the grave. Death in the grave is this big, fat, dark bugaboo in our lives, in the sense that I've never talked to anybody who's been there and came back, except I've, you know, obviously heard from Jesus. But it's a big, huge question mark. And it's a pretty scary question mark. And there's a lot about death that we don't know. In fact, I remember years ago sitting in a conference with a man who was teaching, good teacher, don't remember his name. He was probably in his upper 70s then, and that was 20 years ago. So I'm assuming he's with the Lord now. One of the reasons I'm assuming that is he actually got up and told us that he had just been discovered or diagnosed with having kind of a blood disease. And he wasn't really sure how it was all going to play out in his life in terms of whether or not it would, spell his demise on a physical level. But it moved him, he said, to, and he'd been teaching the Bible all of his life, but he said it moved him to investigate the scripture as to the issue of death and, frankly, what kind of comes after. And he announced for all of us in the room, he said, much to my chagrin, I found out that the Bible doesn't say much about it. It doesn't say much. It's kind of like God just kind of left that door pretty much closed. We know that death has been conquered by Jesus Christ. We know that the keys to death belong to Jesus Christ. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. We know that when we leave these physical bodies, we're with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. But beyond that, there's just a lot that we don't know. And so that's one of the reasons why Solomon uses this example or this comparison, if you will, by saying that, you know, this whole issue of death, which is this big, huge question mark to you and I, is an absolute open door to God. There's nothing he doesn't understand about death and the grave. There's nothing that he doesn't, grasp about the whole thing. It's a complete open subject to him. How much more the hearts of men? The hearts of men we can kind of know a little bit about. It can be closed, but we can read things like somebody's body language or the words that they say or facial expressions or something like that. And sometimes we can learn a little bit about what's going on inside the heart. Although it's still difficult and we're still guessing, but there are at least clues. Not so death and destruction. Not so death in the grave. It's pretty much just a shut door. And this whole verse is really laid out for you and I to simply kind of say, God knows. God knows the hearts of men. Your hearts are open to him. He knows everything about your thoughts. He knows everything about your attitude, that's going on. He knows everything. Verse 12, a mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Okay, we have another connection here with emotions and our well-being. Not the physical body this time, though, but the spirit. We are made up of flesh, soul, and spirit. Verse 14, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. So what they're both pursuing. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Isn't that a neat verse? The days of the oppressed are wretched. All their days. There's not a good day. But the person who has a cheerful heart is like they're sitting in front of a continual feast all the time. Isn't that something? Don't you wish you had more of a cheerful heart? Do you ever pray and say, Lord, I need your joy to fill my life? I want your joy to fill my heart. I want to look at life differently. I want to have a different outlook. I don't want to see things with such a critical perspective. I want to see things positively. I want to be cheerful. Kind of like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, best thing to do is just live life, be happy, sort of a thing. Verse 16. I'm going to read 16 and 17 together because they go together. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. And the interesting verse is because the comparison there, obviously, is someone who has a little with someone who has a lot. But what else does the person with a lot have? Well, first of all, what does the person with little have? He has the fear of the Lord and he has love. What does the person with a lot have? He has turmoil and he has hatred in his life, even though he has a lot on a material level. And these verses just simply reveal that there's more to life than abundance. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why don't we see that on more bumper stickers? Usually what I see is the one who dies with the most toys wins. You seen that one? Or I'm spending my children's inheritance, or something like that. How about that one? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't you like that? Doesn't that just reverberate in your heart? It does in mine. But only for a while. I mean, it reverberates from the standpoint of truth, but it doesn't reverberate necessarily in from the standpoint of that's what I want. And I have to recognize that I'm a product of my culture. You know? And being a product of my culture, I have learned to believe that a man's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay? That's what we've been taught through our culture, through media, movies, you know, books, magazines. Everything is telling us that it does have a lot of money and you will have a lot of good things, you know. And God's word says the opposite. Or, you know, at least it can. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. The way of the sluggard, remember that's just a lazy man, is blocked by thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. In other words, nothing in the way. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course. Verse 22, here's a good one. I said we were going to talk about this one. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. And this is one of four references in the book of Proverbs where the issue of getting advice, or I should say the importance of getting advice, is highlighted. And I think that one of the reasons that getting advice is so important is because, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a difficult, well, not even just a difficult situation, if I'm needing to make a decision that is connected, obviously, to my life, to my family, and to their welfare and well-being, I am so connected to the decision, or to the outcome of the decision, that I find myself many times disqualified from being able to make a rational decision in the matter. I don't know if you concur with that, but I guess I find that there is great benefit in finding a dispassionate view of whatever I'm dealing with, so that somebody who is not personally connected to that situation can come back and say, well, have you thought about this? Because many times I don't think about things from a broader perspective just because I'm too involved. I can't see the forest for the trees, if you will, to use that kind of, you know, metaphoric language. I'm just too close. I'm too connected passionately. My heart is connected. It's kind of like, you know, when somebody, you know, when a believer goes to the point of falling in love with an unbeliever, it is the most rare thing. I'm trying to sit here and think if I've ever even experienced it from someone else. It's the rarest thing in the world for somebody who is in love, a believer who is in love with an unbeliever, to be able to say, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't be in this relationship. And so I'm going to withdraw myself from this relationship. It's just, they're too close. their passions, their emotions are too connected. And so, but now, if they weren't even involved in that sort of a situation, and if you ask them, should a believer be involved with an unbeliever? No, not in a romantic, you know, sort of a thing. No, we shouldn't do that sort of thing. Well, just wait till they fall in love. And then it's too late for most people. And you can walk up to them and you can give them all kinds of dispassionate advice that you want, but they still have to be willing to take advice. And you know what? There's great wisdom that comes, you know, from taking advice. We need to have people in our lives who are experienced and wise and who have a track record of making good decisions. And then we need to be willing to listen, even if we don't like the advice. And I even appreciate it when someone says to me, when I share maybe some advice in their life, I actually appreciate it when they say, "Ooh, I didn't want to hear that." You know why I appreciate it? It's honest. It's honest. And too many people will look you in the eye and nod and then leave the room and do the exact opposite. Or they'll even shake your hand and say, "That's great advice, Pastor," and then turn right around and do their own thing. And see, that's insincerity. If somebody's not going to do something, I at least want them to be sincere about it and go, "You know what? I think you're an idiot." Or whatever they want to say. You know, but at least don't play games. But the important thing is that we do need to learn to take advice. We really do. We need to at least learn to pray about things. And Lord, open my heart. If this is something that I need to hear, then give me wisdom on this. Verse 23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Usually that only happens in our minds, doesn't it? Have you ever relived a situation where somebody said something to you, and then later on you came up with the crushing reply, but they never heard it because you only went over it in your mind? Well, anyway, the path of life, verse 24, leads upward for the wise to keep him from going down to the grave. The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. They think about what they're about to say, but the mouth of the wicked just gushes evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Verse 30, again, a reference to emotions and our physiology. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. And I always think it's interesting when the word gives us insight on just how, you know, emotional health contributes to physical health. And what's interesting about this is that you and I can actually play a part in promoting someone's physical health because we're all capable of a cheerful look. You know? And even a word of good news. And even if you don't even know anything specific, you can say something general. Hey, God's in control. That's good news. And it applies to so many situations. And that might just be something that turns the tide with somebody. You never know. Verse 31. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. We're told that the fear of the Lord earlier is the beginning of wisdom. Now we learn that it also keeps on teaching a man wisdom. Chapter 16, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Verse 2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. You know what? This is one of the reasons why it's so important to know God's Word. Because in God's Word we're told that one of the functions of the Word is to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so when you know the Word of God, you are allowing the Word to speak that word of judgment in your life, not a word of condemnation, but a word of wisdom, to judge it for wisdom, to judge your thoughts and attitudes for the wisdom or lack thereof that they may have. That is one of the reasons why, you know, it's important for us to know the word, because if we don't know the word, we're going to walk in ways that are really dumb. You know, because we don't understand the wisdom of God's word. God's word saves us from so many dumb decisions, so many foolish paths. Motives are weighed by the Lord. Verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. Doesn't that sound like just a carte blanche promise? Of just, I'm going to do this unto the Lord, and then it'll, you know, obviously do really well, and we're going to do this business, and we never prayed about it or anything like that, but we're going to commit it to the Lord. I mean, we didn't ask God his opinion about the thing, but we're still going to commit it to the Lord, and the Bible promises me that my plans are going to succeed. It goes deeper than that. Do you know that the word commit actually means roll? Not like a dinner roll, but like roll. And it literally means to roll your plans to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? To roll it, in other words, to hand it off to the Lord. It doesn't just mean, God, I'm doing this for you. It means I'm doing it, I'm giving it into your hands to let your will shape this thing, to shape my heart, my attitude, my desire, my energies. I'm going to roll this over into the and just hand it over to the Lord, and I want this to be in keeping with your own heart and your own purpose and your own will. And yeah, then your plans will succeed. Because you've literally surrendered it to the Lord. I've given this to the Lord completely. And if he says great, then we're good to go. If he says no, then we're not going to do it. We're not going to push this thing through. You know? Hey, you know what? You can't go wrong. You literally can't go wrong with an attitude like that. That, by the way, I'm not saying that you can't make mistakes. You can. And you probably will. People come to me quite often, and probably the number one question that people ask has to do with knowing the will of the Lord for a particular decision. Whether it's marriage, whether it's college, whether it's, you know, a business or a decision with the family or whatever the case may be. And I tell them, I often tell them a variation of the following. I can tell by you coming to ask that you care about doing the will of the Lord. And they'll usually respond by saying, well, yeah, I really do. And I say, you know what, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong when your heart is yielded to God's will. That's not to say you're not going to make mistakes and you're not going to take some wrong turns along the way. But you think God's going to abandon you because you made a wrong turn? Because you maybe read the roadmap a little, you know, wrong, and you took a right when you should have taken a left, or a left and you should have taken a right, or you went straight when you should have turned around? If your heart is surrendered to the Lord, if your heart is yielded to the will of God, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But it does mean that God is going to continue to walk with you. He's going to continue to protect you, and he's going to continue to bless you. Where he withholds that blessing is when we walk out from under his protective canopy, his protective covering, by basically saying, you know what, God, I really don't care what you think. Or I kind of care, but I'm not going to ask because I'm afraid of what you might say. And so I'm going to kind of go do my own thing, which is just as stupid as saying I don't care, frankly. But that's the time that we get ourselves out from under God's protective, you know, care and providential oversight. Not that sovereignly he can't deal with your life from that point, because he can, but he can't bless those attitudes of rebellion, you know? I mean, he just can't. He can't bless rebellion. And so that's not to say he's gonna suck the life out of you and you're gonna drop dead on the spot. There's always grace and mercy. But when we come to God for blessing, oh God, I want you to bless this. And he's like, you know what? You never consulted me. And if you did think that I had anything to say about that, you went the other way knowing how I felt. So you want me to bless disobedience? I can't bless disobedience. You know? So, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Aren't we on 4? The Lord works out everything for His own ends. Even the wicked for a day of disaster. That's pretty interesting. Sometimes we think about God working in the lives of believers, and we talk about that, but don't ever give yourself the idea that God doesn't have influence in the lives of other people as well, because He does, and He can use those lives to work out His purpose and plan. Verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That's cool. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. I like verse 9 too. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I like that. In fact, I find that a comforting truth. The Lord's sovereignty is working in our lives according to His plan, and often despite our own. The lips of a king speak as an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. Notice that, honest ones. All the weights in the bag are of His making. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. When a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. Verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. Another dollar sign next to that verse. And there's a statement you're not going to hear spoken very much in our culture. Wisdom and understanding are better than money. Good reminder for us. Verse 17, the highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his way guards his life. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, we can be prideful and not even know it. In fact, prideful people don't know that they're prideful, interestingly enough. They're too proud to know. Everybody else pretty much knows it, but they don't. And they often see themselves in ways that go beyond what is reality. When I think of pride going before a fall, I think of Peter. Not that he, you know, made him a rotten, evil, wicked man, but you know, he was a guy who, through pride, saw himself in a way that was really not in keeping with reality. And so Jesus had to allow him to see himself as he really was. And it wasn't a very nice sight for Peter. And when he finally saw it, he was aghast. And he wept bitterly because he realized he wasn't the man that he always thought he had been. And it was probably quite a blow to his ego. But sometimes we need a blow to our ego so that we might surrender it before the Lord, and so that we also might stop tripping and falling like Peter had to trip and fall. I mean, talk about a tripping and falling. You know, you and I have difficulty sometimes with those things, but at least ours isn't written down in the Bible. For everybody to, how would you like people to have, life lessons from your, mess ups? Wouldn't that be fun? And then Bill messed up, and we're kind of like, oh, good. But that's the thing that comes to my mind. We need to see ourselves as we are. Lord, show me, the kind of person I really am. Verse 19, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction, not destruction. Verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and look at this, healing to the bones. Isn't that interesting? I don't think that these are just metaphoric statements. I think that there is an actual physiological effect that comes from words. You know, the old sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, sort of a thing, does not fly in the face of Scripture as far as being true. It is absolutely categorically false, as a matter of fact. Words can hurt you. And we've seen it again and again in the Proverbs. The emphasis here, by the way, is not for you to go home and police someone else in how they speak to you.
You know, Pastor Paul was talking tonight about how words can really affect people physically, so I want you to knock it off.
The whole idea here behind this is so that you might police yourself. So that you might go home and say, I need to hold my tongue. Because within the power of my tongue is the ability to build up and tear down. And I want to make sure I never tear down. But I only build people up and bring healing. I mean, actually bring healing, as amazing as that sounds. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's a repeat of a verse that we covered actually last week. Verse 26, the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. In other words, hunger can be a great motivator. I wish someone had told the government of the United States of America back when they came up with the welfare program. You know, there's nothing wrong with helping somebody get on his feet. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But just giving money without asking anything in response does not do anything for the individual. I grew up in Indian country. You know, Minnesota and South Dakota, those two states, you know, are filled with Indians. As is Montana. I lived there for a season too, but you know, you go to Minnesota and just about every town, county, and lake has an Indian name. Minnehaha County and all, you know, stuff like that. Anyway, I've driven through a few Indian reservations. Have you? They're not pretty. You know why? We gave these people a plot of land. We gave them money for nothing. And said, here, have a good life. And you know what they did? Most of them started drinking it all up, literally. When I was living in Montana, we used to have to drive through an Indian reservation to get up to the national park, Glacier National Park. And everybody, before I ever made the trip up there once, everybody who knew I was going gave me this advice: make sure you have enough gas to get through the reservation. And that's the sad reality. They weren't being mean. They were just saying, you do not want to stop in that town. And one time we had to. Sue and I were driving through, and she had to use the ladies' room, and there was just like no waiting. And so I stopped at this gas station, and she turned right around after she went toward this place and got back in the car and said, it's okay, keep driving. I mean, it was just a really, really scary place to be. And I think to myself, you know what? I think, unfortunately, to a large degree, I mean, the sinful nature comes into play here, people, and we're not going to say that this is all the government's fault. But you see, the government didn't take the sinful nature into consideration when they just said, here's some money. Live on this for nothing. And we don't really care what you do with it, and we really don't care if you ever work to earn anything. We'll just keep giving you money. Do you know what that does to people when the sinful nature is engaged? Creates the welfare state. It creates situations like, you know, the Indian reservations that we used to drive through. I think we've done these people a disservice. It says here that the laborer's appetite works for him, and his hunger drives him on. That's a good thing. It makes him work hard. And there's nothing wrong with working hard. You know? We just hand out and hand out and hand out, and you create this handout society where people just sit there with their hand out. And they think you owe them. You owe me money. Wait a minute. I thought we were giving it to you for free. Well, whatever. You owe me. It really becomes that. It's really sad. Biblical principles go a long way toward reducing those kinds of mistakes. Verse 27, a scoundrel plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Okay, stirring up dissension. Dissension is another word for division. Okay? It's actually the emotion or the element that causes division. A dissenting heart, a dissenting attitude, and the gossip that feeds that fire and so forth. Keep your finger here and scoot real quickly over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Paul had to deal with this issue even in the early church. And as he's closing out his letter to the Romans in the 16th chapter, skip all the way down to verse 17, and here's what Paul writes to the church in Rome. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Look at this last sentence. Keep away from them. That's a strong word. But that is how, you know, that's God's view. God hates that attitude of dissension. He hates that attitude that just wants to stir up trouble between people. And Paul, in keeping with that attitude, says, if you see those kinds of people in the church, stay away from them. Even, you know, can I just tell you, if somebody comes to you with a problem about somebody else, whether it's a problem about the person you're sitting next to, or a problem with the person who leads worship, or a problem with the person who, one of the ushers, or a problem with the nursery attendant, or a problem with a Sunday school teacher, or a problem with me, and it's usually a problem with me. I'll just tell you. Grab them by the hand and bring them to the person they have a problem with. And say, this person has a problem with you. Bye. I'll guarantee you one thing, they won't do it again. They won't do it again. And chances are it might just get resolved. Do you know what's interesting about what happens when people have a problem with somebody else? They don't go to the person. Why? I hate confrontation. We all hate confrontation, okay? Let's get over it. Either that or keep your mouth closed, one of the two. Because by talking to other people, all you're going to do is pass along the offense. And then people get offended for you. And they carry that offense for you. I've had people absolutely just livid with me. I had a lady years ago sat down in my office, and she was about ready to rip my head off. And I did nothing to her. I mean nothing. She was angry for someone else who didn't come tell me what was on her heart. And this other woman, she was like just, I mean, steam coming out of her ears sort of a thing. And I remember thinking, wow, the power of that offense that is taken on for someone else. Wow. And now, you know what? Now I had two problems. And probably more than that. Because the first person wouldn't come and say, here's the issue that I have. Well, guess what? You know what the second woman should have done when the first woman came? She should have said, let's go talk to Pastor Paul right now. Right now. Let's not waste another minute. Let's go talk to him. Let's go get to the bottom of this thing right here and now. That's what she should have done. And she shouldn't have taken up the other person's offense because that divides people. And it creates dissension. And gossip separates friends. Go back to Proverbs. Let's finish up the chapter here. A violent man entices, verse 29, his neighbor and leads him down a path that is not good. He who winks with his eye is plotting perversity. He who purses his lips is bent on evil. Either that or he has a cold sore, one of the two. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. Did you guys catch that? Yeah, amen. It's also in your DNA. So, anyway, it is attained by a righteous life. I think that just means we've lived long enough to get it, is what that means, basically. Verse 32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. I think what this basically means is that Jean-Luc Picard is cooler than Rambo. Some of you guys don't know what I meant. You need to watch more television. But patience and self-control are better than strength. You know why? It really is a really cool reason. Because the warrior might be able to conquer other people, but the patient and controlled man has learned to conquer himself. And that's a bigger beast. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. It's kind of like the dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. That's where we'll stop. And we'll pick it up in chapter 17 next time.